Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you all. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Jonathan. Privilege of being the pastor here. And if you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to open to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is where we're going to be this morning. We're continuing on a series we began last week. You know, one of the things I have come to enjoy about living here in Chilliwack has actually been hiking. Now, for many of you, if you've grown up here, you probably have gone hiking your whole life. I grew up in the city. I grew up mostly in sort of Surrey and Burnaby. And so if I wanted to go hiking, I would usually have to drive, say, an hour out of the city, fight through traffic, go hiking, you know, maybe for an hour or so. And then I'd be in traffic again for another hour or more trying to get out again. And so I never really went. It always seemed like a lot of effort to do something I wasn't really motivated to do. Since moving to Chilliwack, however, actually, I've really changed my mind on that, particularly living up here in Promontory. I mean, all you have to do is walk out your front door, and there are tons of trails. You can literally go up the mountain right here, and actually, at the top, you get this gorgeous view, right? You can see all the way from, like, our Cultus Lake all the way through to pretty much the Fraser Valley, across the Fraser River and the mountains on the other side. It's this gorgeous view. And so moving here, I started to realize, oh, actually, there's actually a pretty good reason for all the effort that you go through when you go hiking, right? The effort of getting there and actually hiking up that hill, of going through, and you get to the top and you go, oh, yeah, right. Actually, it's worth it, right? You get to see the beauty of God's creation all in front of you. I've taken my kids up to the top of Mount Tom, and we just stand up there and point out all the different things that we can see across the landscape. All right? In many ways, that's what we're going to be doing here this morning. All right? We're going to be going for a bit of a hike. In one sense, our text this morning is a bit challenging. It's going to take a little bit of work to actually get through, but my goal is that we would get to the top. We would get to the peak, this theological peak that Paul has given to us, and actually we'd be able to see the beauty of what God has done. All right? So that's my caveat to say, actually, today is going to be, we're going to have to think through some things pretty carefully, but the goal at the end is not simply to have more discussions, but to worship God more, right? That is Paul's whole point here. He's not giving us, you know, theological terms to deal with. He's calling us to worship, all right? He's calling us to gaze at the wonder and the beauty of what God has done, all right? So with all of that in mind, I'll invite you to follow along with me here in Ephesians chapter 1. It's our tradition here to stand as we read God's word. If you're able to, would you stand with me? Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, like I said, this is a big passage, or maybe more technically, it's a very dense passage, right? It's only seven verses that we're going to be looking at, and yet there is so much that he is packing into these things, right? If it feels like one giant sentence, that's because it is. It's just one long, drawn-out, continuous thought that Paul is almost just spilling out with praise. Right, if you were with us here last week, we started off this book of Ephesians. It's a letter that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. And the whole point of this book is that he is encouraging them to praise God. right? Unlike so many other letters that are in the New Testament that are written to churches because there's some sort of problem going on, right? There's a big issue. You guys have to deal with it. Make sure this gets sorted out. That's not happening here. In fact, the book of Ephesians is all just about praising God for what he's done and how we respond to him. And so, once again, Paul is calling us to simply praise God. And you might say, well, if that's his goal, why does he write such complicated sentences then? Right? Why does he make it so difficult for us to understand? And I think God actually gives us difficult passages for a reason. Actually, I think there's a number of reasons why God gives us things that are hard to understand. The first is actually quite simple. I think it keeps us humble. Right? Lest we approach our Bibles and think to ourselves, well, I know everything. I've already got all this figured out. Every once in a while, God gives us a passage like this, and we kind of have to stop and go, wait, what? I think that's good for us. Keeps us humble, keeps us relying on God's Holy Spirit to help us understand. But secondly, I think also passages that are more challenging to understand actually are good for us to work on, to study, to kind of chew on more and more, because actually those are very often the ones that make the biggest impact in our lives, right? When we've actually had to study and figure it out and work on this for a while, so often those are the ones that really stick in our heads. But I think thirdly, God gives us difficult passages, particularly like this one, because they begin to challenge our assumptions, right? They challenge the way that we normally think. They challenge how we think about God, about the world around us, even our own lives. And this is a great example of that. Paul writes these challenging ideas not because he's looking to spark a debate, but rather he's calling us to understand what God has done in our own lives, that we'd understand him more so that we would love him more, that we would praise him more, that we would show his glory even more. And again, that's what Paul's doing. He's recognizing, he wants to point out what has God done for us in the past? What has he done for us in Christ? And what is he going to yet do in the future? Paul calls us to glorify God because he has predestined us for his glory, because we are redeemed in Jesus, and because one day we will be united in him. Or to put it more simply, as Paul does, we are to praise God for every spiritual blessing that we have. Right? That's exactly how he begins this whole section, right? Look back at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Here's the point that Paul has. Everything else in this text, and actually into next week as well, is all hanging on this one thought. May God be praised. May he be blessed because of all of the blessings that he has bestowed on us. And so everything that we're going to look at is really under that heading. Praise God for what he's done. And so he starts off here praising God because he has predestined us for his glory. Now, I know I'm using a word like predestined, well, partly because it's in our passage, right? Can't get away from that. But I recognize that that kind of a term, especially if you've grown up in church, particularly if you've grown up in church around here, that term might carry a lot of baggage for you. There's a lot of different ideas about what that term might mean. And very often, I'm going to argue it's been used poorly, okay? It's not meant to be a weapon. In fact, it is a reason for praise. And so my goal in this time, because we don't have a long time to delve into a giant topic, is simply to say this. Why is Paul praising God for this? Why is Paul praising God for his election, for his predestination? All right, so let's hike a little bit here, okay? Verse 4, look at it with me. It says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Pause there for just a second. See, one of the tricky parts about this whole passage is that Paul simply begins to use a bunch of pronouns like he, him, us, and we kind of are left to figure out who exactly is Paul referring to. right? Because actually, Paul is going to deal with all three members of the Trinity in this sort of introductory space, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that next week. But he's dealing with all members of the Trinity. He wants us to praise God in everything that God has done. And so it says, he chose. That is, God the Father chose us. Again, who's us? Well, in context here, it's Paul. And it's the saints who are in Ephesus. We looked at that last week, right? The saints are all those who trust in Jesus. So Paul is writing here, God the Father chose those who believe in him, that is, in Jesus, to believe, right? So what Paul is writing to us here is that before the creation of the world, in eternity past, whatever that looked like, God the Father is planning out all of creation. And as he looks into the future of what he is creating, he chooses people to believe in Jesus. And in fact, he goes even further, keeps going. Verse 4, he says that, here's his purpose, the reason for that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here's the purpose for why God chose people to believe in Jesus. It's so that we would be holy before God the Father. All right, so that's almost one whole verse. All right, you can see why this is such a challenge, right? Why this is a hike. This is a very dense book. But Paul is pouring out praise and theology together. That's how they're always intended to go. This is not mere intellectualism for Paul. Rather, it's a reason to worship. Paul is praising God for his choice of people to come to Jesus to be holy before him. Now, for some of you, that might be a very new thought, that God chooses us. Right? Very often we talk about, you know, I chose to follow God, right? This is what I did. And certainly that is true. We do make a choice. But actually what Paul is teaching us here is that our choice is because of God's choice. He chose us first. And in fact, as you go through the Bible, we see this pattern all over. Right, you can think about God's choosing of Israel. Right, in the book of Deuteronomy, God repeats this a number of times in different ways. But Deuteronomy 14, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Right, how did they become God's people? Was it because they did something? Was it because they, you know, chose to follow God? Well, no. God chose them. He chose Abraham before them. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. Right? The history of God's work is him choosing people to follow him. Even Paul himself, as he's writing this, has already reminded that's how he became a Christian. Right? We looked at his story last week. Verse 1, Paul's an apostle by the will of God. Right? God stopped him on the road to Damascus and literally said, "All right, now you're coming to follow me." Paul is reminding them, this is how God has operated. And in fact, what we see is God's choosing is not simply limited to Paul, an apostle, or Israel, sort of quote unquote important people, but in fact, all the saints, those who trust in Jesus. In fact, what we see here in verse 4 again is he chose us that we should be holy and blameless, meaning that when he chose us, we were not. We were not holy and blameless. We were not good people. In fact, what we're realizing is before God even created the world, he knew sin would enter it. He knew we would fall away. He knew we would need a savior. He knew Jesus would come. He knew Jesus would die on the cross to pay for our sins. All of that was part of his plan. Paul's going to get to that in just a moment. But God's choice was not simply because we were good people, nor even because we were going to choose him. Paul keeps going, end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So much, again, in that little statement. But notice here, it says the work of predestination was according to his will. God's choice is dependent on God. In fact, later on in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, Paul will write, he says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." God chooses according to his purposes, not just who will choose him. Again, I'll say that doesn't mean we don't make a choice, that we don't actually say, yes, I want to follow God. But we realize actually the primary place is God's choice. God chooses not based on our merit, not based on our choice, but according to his plan, and actually his choice, actually his calling us is effective. Again, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he says, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, same word, to be conformed to the image of his son, to be holy and blameless, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, that we might be adopted with Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Right, theologians have sometimes called this a golden chain because it's all tied together. Those whom he has foreknown, he's predestined, he's called, he's justified, he's glorified. Again, even Jesus himself puts it this way, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." God's choice is not based on our merit. It's not based on our choice. It's effective in calling us to himself. And at this point, you might say, wow, I mean, that just sounds like determinism, right? Or maybe you've already checked out, all right? You might say, well, okay, if that's true, then nothing that I say really matters. God's determined everything. Aren't we just robots? And the answer is, well, no. Actually, the Bible is very clear. We make real choices. We're responsible for our actions and that God is sovereign. Right? These two things the Bible very clearly affirms for us. And to be honest, the Bible is not particularly interested in solving the mystery of how exactly they are going to work together. I think there's a lot of good answers that we can give to that question, but we have to recognize the Bible doesn't resolve it for us neatly with a bow. God clearly tells us we are responsible for our actions and that God is sovereign. God chooses and we are called to respond to him. But here is why Paul is praising God. See, for Paul, he can so clearly see that example of what God has done in his life. He would never have come to Jesus had God not chosen him. It's the reason that he is saved. I know at times this doctrine has been wielded more like a weapon, but that's not what it's for. It's for looking at our own lives and realizing just how deep and incredible the love of God is for us. It goes far beyond anything that we have ever expected. And see, here's where we need to remember when it comes to this understanding of election, we need to understand we are not God. Okay, we are not God. We are not going to be able to look at someone and say, well, clearly God has elected them or not. That's not in our purview. We are not God. We don't know that. That's God's alone. Rather, we are called to trust him. We are called to share our faith. And far from this being a hindrance to our evangelism, it is the reason for it. Listen to Acts as Paul is preaching the gospel. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Far from hindering our evangelism, it is the reason it's effective. Right? If we needed to convince people in our own power, in our own ability to persuade others, I would reckon none of us would ever have been saved. But praise God, he works in our lives. He transforms our hearts. He calls us to himself. If you are a Christian here, you need to realize that's your story. This is a work that God has done in your life. God's work did not begin when you became a Christian. Rather, God's work in your life stems from eternity past. God has chosen you to follow after him. Before you were born, God knew you and loved you, calls you to be holy and blameless before him in Christ. For anyone who says, you know, I don't really have an amazing testimony. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. No one is a Christian because they grew up in a Christian home. That might be part of how God called you, but it's not the reason. If you are a believer, it is because God has done a work in your heart, because he has set his affection on you. No one's salvation is boring. The Puritans had a saying, and it said, no one is aware of the hour of their salvation. We only know when we become aware of it. We only know when we become aware of the work that God's already done in our lives. It's not that we never choose to follow God. It's that we choose him because he first chose us. Hear me, no one's story is boring. God has done a miracle in our lives. This is why Paul is praising God for the work that he has done in our lives. And here's where we need to look at those two words that I skipped over really quick at the end of verse 4. It's two words, in love. In love, he predestined us. Why did God do this? Was it some sort of cold calculus? No, but rather because of the incredible love that he had for us when we were not yet even born. God loved us so much that he would call us to himself. See, so often people get the wrong idea around this doctrine, that this is somehow God standing at the gates of heaven and sort of saying, all right, you can come in, but you get out, you come in, but you get out. That's not the picture the Bible gives us at all. Rather, the picture of our lives is that every single person, without exception, is running as hard as they possibly can into the gates of hell. And God, in his love, is reaching out and stopping, calling us to himself. Stop, turn around. And I'm so grateful God has done that. My testimony is not that I was smart enough to figure it out, but rather that God loved me enough to turn me around. This is why Paul is worshiping and praising God for his work. Why? Because Paul recognizes that's where I would be. Were it not for the grace of God, I would be running as hard as I can away from him and to my own destruction. But God, in his love, because of a gift I have not deserved, his grace has turned me around. That's why he says, verse 6, all of this, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is all that we would recognize and praise God more for his work in our lives. When we realize just how much God has done, how much more reason do we have to worship him, to praise him, to thank him, to honor him, to give him all the glory? Hear me, there's so many more questions we can ask on this topic, but this is the point. That we would see his glory, that we would worship him more. All glory is to God. Our whole lives, in fact, all of creation is for the purpose of showing God's glory. In fact, that's exactly where Paul takes us. He shifts the lens from the glory of God in eternity past and shifts it now to the glory of God shown in Jesus. We are redeemed in Jesus. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Again, densely packed verses with so much meaning to them. But here again, very simple. How are we to praise God? Because of the redemption we have in Jesus. Right? Now, that word there, redeemed, comes from the language of slavery in the ancient world. Right? To redeem someone out of slavery was to actually buy them out of their slavery, right? Very often, how people would end up becoming slaves is because they owed a debt, right? They were in debt, they couldn't pay it, and so what happens is you end up getting sold into slavery to pay for your debts. So if you wanted to redeem someone, to bring them out of that, what you would have to do is say, okay, I will pay their debt on their behalf. In fact, that's exactly the picture of what Jesus has done for us. What we owed, our debt of sin, was not money, but rather it was a punishment, a judgment of our sin. And this is exactly what Jesus pays in our place. Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed, set free from the slavery to sin, to be able to follow after Christ. In fact, Paul uses the same imagery in Romans chapter 6. He says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Because of what Jesus has done, we are called, place our trust in him, confess our sins and trust in him, and our sins are forgiven. It is the free gift to all who would come. We're invited to receive, as Paul is going to write in Romans chapter 10. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This free call, the good news of Jesus, is open to all who would receive him. Hear me, election never contradicts the fact that we are called to place our trust in Jesus. In fact, we are called to believe. In fact, everyone who feels that call, do not turn away, but rather turn in trust of Jesus, of what he has done. Because as Paul writes in verse 7, he says, "It is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." I love that. God's grace is not stingy. He is not withholding. He is not reluctant. Rather, God is rich in grace. The wealth of his grace is not some mediocre sum, but rather it is abundant. It is excessive. When God gives grace, he does not penny pinch. He is lavish, extravagant in what he pours out from Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not pay for some of your sins. He did not make you sort of neutral with God. Rather, his grace is so lavish upon us that we go from being enemies, strangers, exiles under God's judgment, to being his beloved children, adopted into his family. God does not give you enough grace to tide you over. He is excessive. Why does he make sinners into saints? Why should God adopt us into his family? Because God is abundant in grace. His gospel generosity is lavish and excessive, yet at the same time, never foolish. Paul writes, he is lavish in all wisdom and insight. Lavish, but not foolish. It is intentional generosity of a gift we have not deserved. Hear me, does that not change how you approach God? I think it should. We realize that God is not trying to withhold. He is not trying to be elusive. Rather, he is saying, for all those who come and ask forgiveness, his grace is lavishly poured out. Why would we ever be afraid to ask God, forgive my sins? Why should I ever be afraid to ask God, help me, give me the strength I need to honor you? Do not be shy as if God were stingy in his grace, but bold in his lavish mercy. Right? We praise God for what he has done in eternity past. We praise him for what he has done in Jesus, making a way for us to be forgiven. And finally, we praise God for what he is going to do yet in the future when we will be united with him. Paul's encouragement to worship God really stretches from eternity past all the way into eternity future. Just as we remember that God's work in our lives doesn't end with the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul is praising God and reminding us that his grace has a purpose to it. There's a point to it. In fact, verse 9, he says, "It is to make known to us the mystery of his will." Now, Paul's going to use this word mystery a number of times in this book. It doesn't mean something mysterious. Rather, he means something that was hidden, but that is now being revealed. And God's purpose for the world was hidden, and yet in Jesus now it is revealed. verse 9, he continues. He says, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. See, what Paul is saying is that in Jesus, we now have the entire purpose and plan of his creation revealed to us. Everything in all of creation is for this one purpose of showing us the glory of Jesus Christ. God reveals himself to us in Jesus, in his grace, his mercy, his lavish forgiveness, and all of this stands as the reason for creation. Colossians 1, Paul writes it this way. He says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The ultimate goal of creation is that everything would be held together in Jesus, in the forgiveness that is bought at the cross. Hear me, this is our purpose. This is the reason God has created us. We exist to glorify him, to praise him, to worship him. It's why we exist as a church, so that we would together be able to glorify God, remind one another to live like Christ. So often we ask, you know, what's my purpose? What am I supposed to be doing? The Bible resounds with the answer, glorify God. Glorify God in Jesus Christ. And so the question we should ask is, how am I called to glorify God? How can I show the goodness and grace of Jesus in my life? How does my work glorify God? How do I glorify God with my family? How do I glorify him with my neighbors? How can I show what Jesus is like to all those around me? How can I live more like him? Every moment of our life has this calling upon it. From the moment we wake up in the morning till our head hits the pillow, even in sleep, we rest for the glory of God, because we trust he will take care of us as we lie unconscious one third of our lives. As we wake in the morning, we take our first breath because God has given us health and oxygen, and we thank him for our life. We wake and we eat breakfast for the glory of God because he has given us food on our tables that we can eat, that we can thank him. Our cereal is for the glory of God. We go to work for his glory because he has given us opportunities. He has given us strength. He has given us health. He has given us a mind to be able to use to further his glory on this earth. Everything is for this purpose. Paul began this whole thing by praising God for every spiritual blessing we have been given. The grace he has given in our lives. In fact, even the future that is laid out before us. We might not know what tomorrow exactly brings, but we do know where the future is going. All of it is to be united in Jesus. Revelation gives us this picture of what heaven is going to be like, of what this being with Jesus shall be. John writes, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Because of what Jesus has done, the barriers of sin are gone. We are forgiven, redeemed, holy, and blameless before God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ. There we shall see him face to face. John goes on to tell us, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. That is the hope we have in Jesus, that one day we shall see him face to face. All sin will be no more, no more crying, no more pain. We are with our Savior. Hear me, we have so much to praise him for. We have so much to resound in prayer or in praise because of what God has done from eternity past, from the work of Jesus on the cross to eternity future where we shall be with him. All of it is for the praise of his glory. Let every breath praise him. Hear me, I know this is a challenging text. But it has a very clear purpose. We are to glorify God. Our lives, our salvation is for his glory. And in fact, we have so many reasons to do so. We praise him for his choice, his calling on our lives. We love him because he first loved us. For his work in redemption, the lavish grace he has poured out in Jesus to the hope of eternal life that we shall have with him, we will never exhaust our reasons to praise and worship God. Praise God for the spiritual blessings he has so richly given to us. To him be all the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for the gifts that you have given in Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess we have not earned them. We have not deserved them. Yet you have so freely, richly, and lavishly bestowed grace upon us. Father, I pray, would you wake in our hearts a new desire to worship you, a new desire to see your glory shown in the world around us. Father, I pray, would we be able to work, to share your goodness, to live each and every moment of our lives for your glory. And Father, where we have not, I pray that we would trust in the abundant riches of the forgiveness that you have bought for us at Calvary. Father, thank you for your forgiveness where we fail. Thank you for the Holy Spirit working in us so that we might glorify you more. Lord, I pray, might we live for your glory. We ask these things in your name. Amen.